This is James Moore, pastor of New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri, praying this audio message will be a blessing to you. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Hey, this morning I want to give you guys a message that I am going to title Perfect Love. And so this week as I was putting this together, my wife came down and she saw my computer and she said, "Oh, Alex, are you talking about our marriage on Sunday?" And I laughed out loud and she laughed out loud because no, we do not have perfect love. Perfect love, if you think about it, it almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Like perfect love, like that's kind of like an idealistic viewpoint of love. Like it can't be perfect, can it? But I think that perfect love must be, if it exists, only possible with God. And I think that our world could sure use a lot more perfect love. Before we get ahead of ourselves, I like the intro that my dad gave. He actually touched on a couple of things I want to talk about today. And so I got to find out what kind of people are in the room first. How many of you grew up going to church? Show of hands, just a quick show of hands. You grew up going to church. You are my people. See, I grew up going to church every time that the church doors were open. It wasn't really an option. It was just normal. And so part of the reason is because if you don't know my story, my dad is the pastor, and he's been a pastor my whole life. So we always went to church. And I think that church has changed a lot since when I was a kid. I don't know about you, if you think back to when you guys were kids going to church. I mean, a lot of things have changed, haven't they? Back in the day, like we used to show up to church on Sunday morning at 9:30 because we had Sunday school. And then after Sunday school was done, that wasn't enough church. We had to then go to Sunday morning worship. And then you know what we'd do? We'd go home and have lunch, have a nap, and apparently two church services weren't enough to keep the devil away in your life. You had to come back on Sunday nights for Sunday evening church at 6 o'clock. And then just fast forward a few days, and we had to have the midweek gathering. We came back together on Wednesday nights for an hour and a half. And that's still not enough for your weekly dose of coming to church. We then showed up on Saturdays for an hour of prayer. No preaching, just prayer. And then we'd start it over again. And that's not to include like the camps, the conferences, the missions reports, all of the different things that we did. We went to church a lot when I was a kid. And that's something that's changed. We don't really meet together as often. Also, like what we wear to church has changed. How many of you guys remember the suit and tie days and the dresses and the pantyhose? That doesn't even sound like a bad word to say it. It's like, ugh. Pantyhose. That was a thing. Sorry if you're wearing any, I don't know. Music's changed a lot in church too, hasn't it? Like we used to have a lot more organ and keyboard driven stuff, piano stuff, and now we have, you know, electric guitars, and it's different. Things have changed in church over the years, and technology has helped change things. You remember overhead projectors? Yeah, those were something. Blinding light, you know. They were great, I guess. Oh, but now we have projectors and LED lights and people who are watching online. And by the way, our live stream didn't work well this morning. They could just hear us. They couldn't see us. So we're sorry. But we're glad you're with us now. Technology, I mean, it's changed a lot of things. And how cool is it that people can actually join together with us and worship with us from home if they're unable to be here with us? I think a lot has changed in church since I was a kid. Now, for those of you who grew up in church, I don't know what your story is, but a lot of times people think about me being like growing up in church and being a PK, that's a pastor's kid, that Christianity and Jesus was kind of shoved down my throat, that it would be forced upon me. And there's a place that I can understand where that comes from because, like, my family is kind of like the example Christians, and they want, like, you know, when your dad's the pastor, it's good when the kids are doing what they're supposed to do. And so you would imagine, like, that would get forced upon you. But this may come as a surprise to you. That's not my story. I never felt as though faith in Jesus was pushed or forced upon me. As a kid growing up, a lot of my church friends, they would pray the sinner's prayer. And they would ask Jesus into their hearts. And they did this like at ages of like 4 and 5. But like I personally never prayed the sinner's prayer or made a profession of faith, like my dad said earlier, until I was 9 years old. Now, I don't think I was like rebellious, like I don't want God in my life. I don't think that I was unintelligent, but I mean, that's a possibility. How would you know if you were? But the decision to follow Christ and to have my faith in him was something that happened as I matured. It was something that happened as I got older. And so at the age of 9, I said yes to Jesus for the first time in my life. And Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so at the age of 9, I called on the name of the Lord and was saved from my sin and given the hope of eternal life. I said yes to Jesus. But here's a question for you. Why? Why did I say yes to Jesus? My motivation was quite simple. I didn't want to go to hell. Quick show of hands, polling the audience again. How many of you have raised your hand at the end of a sermon, or maybe you walk the aisle because you didn't want to go to hell? Anybody? Yes, you are still my people. Hell is scary, isn't it? Like eternal suffering, you know, gnashing of teeth, utter darkness, separation from all who love you, the inability to satisfy any desire forever. As a kid, I didn't want to go to hell. And so you know what I did? I said yes to Jesus so that he could fix my destination problem. I didn't like where I was going to go, and I needed to fix the destination. So, all right, yes to Jesus. And so while I, at the age of 9, was happy to be going to heaven, I wasn't going to heaven that day. While others were celebrating my born-again experience in this salvation moment, even after I was baptized and I publicly professed my faith in Jesus Christ, I realize now how unprepared I was for the journey that laid before me. The journey from my salvation moment to the day that I would go to heaven. That's the journey, right? How do I get from putting my faith in Jesus to heaven? And so this journey is one for me that began at the age of 9 and is going to end whenever my human body died. And I didn't know exactly how to live this journey. How do you live the in-between? I know how to give my faith and life to Jesus. You call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And heaven, I guess you die. But what do we do in the in-between? Remember, my motivation from the get-go to saying yes to Jesus is so that I would not go to hell. It was to fix my destination problem. And so my journey from salvation to heaven, my motivation in the in-between, in a lot of ways, became a goal to not forfeit heaven. How do I live in such a way as that when it is all said and done, that I still go to heaven? Now, I was taught that God is holy. I don't think anybody argues with that. And that nothing unholy will ever enter heaven. And so no one who is sinful-minded or tells lies can go to heaven. That's what Revelation 21:27 says. Now, you may not know this. I did not stay 9 years old. I grew up. And so it wasn't long before I hit adolescence and puberty and like hair grew in my armpits. And I developed this thing called an attitude. And I had these new things coursing through my veins called hormones. And there's this thing that came alive called a sex drive. Oh no, I began to struggle with sin. I knew I wasn't 100% honoring my parents, and like that's breaking one of the top 10 commandments. Like, you gotta honor your father and mother if you wanna live long on the earth. If you want a short life, dishonor them. I knew I wasn't 100% honoring them. How could I? And although I wasn't having sex outside of marriage, Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his eyes already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh no! I'm an adulterer. That's number 6 on the top 10 list. Like, oh no, how do I deal with this life? And how do I make sure that I don't forfeit heaven? How do I make sure that I don't go to hell? I know I put my faith and trust in Jesus at the age of 9, but now I've got to make sure to sustain this somehow. How do I get there when I'm struggling with these sins? And I know that no sin will enter heaven. This is not good. And so you know what I thought to myself? I got to clean up my act. I got to clean up my act. Now, that was the partial thought. I got to clean up my act. I got to be better. The full thought was, I have to clean up my act if I'm going to go to heaven. It was still my motivation. It was still my drive. I wanted to not go to hell. If sin keeps you out of heaven and you have a sin problem, what do you focus your energy on? Sin. I have to sin less. I have to figure out how to not sin in the same way. I have to figure out how to do that repentance thing, that idea that I'm going to turn away from sin. And not just do that by saying, God, please forgive me of my sins, but like, how do I actually turn away from sin? And I knew in church, I would hear 1 John 1:9 quoted. It said that if we confess our sins to Jesus, like this is a great verse, if we confess it, guess what? He is faithful and just, and he's going to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I mean, that's some good news, right? But what happened was that just became a part of my sin management plan, because I had this new sin management plan in life. See, before I knew it, my journey from salvation, of putting my faith in Jesus Christ to get to heaven, became this kind of vicious cycle of sinning and then experiencing great guilt because I sinned. And there was shame that was involved. And so then I would confess that sin. You had to confess the sin because that's how God got to forget it. Remember that verse, you know, he cast it as far as the east is from the west. You're like, yes, God, erase your memory. Don't remember what I did. And I would receive forgiveness, but then it wasn't long before I sinned again and I felt guilty and then I confessed and then I would receive forgiveness. And what ended up happening, I don't know if anyone can relate, my Christian life and the majority of my prayers were asking God to forgive me of my sin. And I was trying to do it immediately and quickly because I wasn't sure if God was going to come back, because that was also like the other pressure, right? Was that trumpets? Is Jesus back? Did I confess my sin yet? Did I get it all covered by the blood of the Lamb? Like, and so you just end up in this life in which all you're focused on is trying to manage your sin. You're trying to control your behavior. And when you begin to live in this cycle, you begin to struggle with moral failures, and it seems like you can never win. It quickly begins to make you question the sincerity of your faith. You begin to ask questions like, if I really love God, how could I continue to do this? If I was really serious about saying yes to God, how come I continue to say yes to things that I know that are wrong? I don't know how many of you can relate to me, but it's not long before you can begin to feel as though you're a bad Christian and that you're a disappointment to God. And so when I failed at my sin management program, I felt like God was just disappointed in me. And when I succeeded and when I wasn't sinning, I felt like God was happy and he was smiling at me. Like on some subconscious level, I really began to feel like God's love for me was dependent upon my behavior or my performance. And kind of like a teenager playing a sport whose father is in the stands watching. I felt like if I did a good job, my heavenly father, he was smiling and clapping. He was so excited for me. And if I messed up out there, he was shaking his head, disappointed, not wanting to be associated with me. Did you know that when you attend church and you feel like a bad Christian, you know what you do? You tend to try to hide whatever makes you feel bad as a Christian from everybody else. You don't want anybody to know. And this is just a good truth to know. Hiding is never good. If you're in your marriage and there's something that you're not wanting to tell your spouse, that should be a signal to you that there's something wrong. Hiding is never good. I talk to teenagers a lot, and they're like, I didn't lie to my parents. Yeah, but you didn't tell them the truth. Well, you're hiding. Hiding is never good. See, I believe that when you begin to hide things, all of a sudden there's this new fear that develops, and it's a fear of being exposed. And the core concern of being exposed is that if people really knew the real you, they would inevitably reject you. Or in today's terms, you would get canceled. Hiding leads to a fear of being exposed, which really the core of it is a fear of being canceled. It's been about 4 years now since that social movement began called Me Too. Perhaps you've heard about it or seen the hashtag, or maybe you've driven through Kansas City and seen some lawyers promoting the Me Too phrase. In short, the Me Too movement, if you haven't heard about it, is about bringing awareness to sexual assault and trying to disrupt this culture of rape and misogyny through publicizing allegations of sex crimes. And so the victims or survivors are encouraged to speak out about their experiences. And so as a result of the Me Too movement, famous actors and movie directors and athletes and celebrities have been exposed for their behavior behind closed doors. And with that exposure has come this cancel culture, where a person is dismissed from society or fired from their job because of their sexual behavior. When more than 80 women reported sexual allegations of Harvey Weinstein, well, he was canceled by culture. When more than 100 women and girls reported Larry Nassar that he sexually assaulted or abused them, well, he went to jail. If you ever wonder what happened to Bill Cosby and Kevin Spacey and Matt Lauer and Mario Batali and a couple hundred other celebrities, they were exposed through the Me Too movement and were canceled. That's why you don't see them much on television anymore. And this cancel culture has overflowed into politics. And unfortunately, it has entered the church as well. Just as a celebrity who may have had a sordid past may have been super fearful of being publicly exposed when the Me Too movement began, Christians often live with that type of fear when they attend church, of being exposed for the sinner they really are. And when you live with the fear of being canceled or rejected, then you know what you do? You double down on your efforts to hide. You double down on your efforts to make sure you're never found out, you're never exposed. No one knows your story. And can you imagine the tension that exists when the church begins to encourage everybody, hey, why don't you go plug into a small group where you can be honest and transparent and real, and you can pray one for another and confess your sins one to another. What if we actually did life together? And you're sitting there and you're like, I don't think so. I ain't gonna tell them nothing. Because if I did, I don't believe that they would accept me. I don't know if I would be welcome in this group. I don't know if I could attend here anymore. And as a result, we have people who are struggling with sin, struggling with some things, and they're not reaching out for any help. They're just trying to do it like John Wayne on their own. I can do it. I'm the Duke. That's not how it's supposed to be. You know, the problem of cancel culture and its overflow into the church is that it doesn't give people a second chance. And the core of Christianity is about second chances. I mean, Jesus' whole thing was so that you could be born again. As in your other life was screwed up, let's have a second go at that. Let's have a new life begin in you. Let's have a new start. Let's have the hope that it will be different. But cancel culture doesn't do that. But Jesus does. He wants to see the old things pass away, all things become new. 1 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, hey, new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. So here I am, as someone who has accepted God. I'm trying to figure out this journey, getting to heaven, and I'm kind of living in this vicious cycle of I sin and I feel guilty, so I better confess that so God doesn't hold against me. I get forgiveness, so I'm good in his eyes. I go from making God frown to making him smile all within a few moments. And I feel like I'm kind of a bad Christian and I'm not letting anybody know the real me and my shortcomings. And I kind of have this fear that if people really knew the real me, especially growing up as a PK and growing up in church, like, man, ultimately I would be rejected. And so my question this morning is, where did I go wrong? Where on my journey did this get so messed up? See, sometimes I feel like we spend our energy trying to address some of the problems that we see on the surface above the ground. And we try to fix ourselves in our own power. We try to be better. We try to modify our behavior. We try to double down on sin management. But what if all of these surface problems were rooted together beneath the surface? What if they could all be addressed at the root level? And see, I believe that all that I'm talking about goes down to a root problem. And so with time I got remaining, I want us to look under the surface. I want us to look at something that we wouldn't normally look at, wouldn't talk about in church. And here's my prayer, and this is what my hope has been, is that this morning, that there would be a pivotal moment that takes place in your life. It's a pivotal moment that took place in my life. And it's a change in how we think about some things. And I think that the only way it's going to happen in your life is through the power of the Holy Spirit, God helping us. Because we don't tend to want to be honest with ourselves. We're not very self-aware. But I believe with God's help, we can see ourselves as we really are, and he can actually begin to mold us and shape us in a new direction. So where did I go wrong? Well, I didn't go wrong growing up in church. So if you're raising your kids in church, that's not the problem, okay? I know there's some problems that come with growing up in church, but that's not the problem. It's great being able to be raised in a place in which I know truth and I know God's word. And I wouldn't change that for anything. It wasn't where I went wrong growing up in a Christian household. That was good. It wasn't wrong having a pastor as a dad. That would be a good out, though, wouldn't it? Like, my problems are all because of my dad. But that's not my problem. There are probably some problems in my life because of my dad, but that's not the problem here. The problem wasn't that I said yes to God at the age of 9. Oh, you're just too young. You're too dumb. No, that wasn't it. See, I think, as I've processed this, that where I went wrong was when it came to my motivation. If you remember when I was 9, I said yes to Jesus. Why? Because I didn't want to go to hell. And I believe that that's an acceptable destination motivation, but it is not a journey motivation. Did I put that up there? Because that's good. You got to get that, okay? I didn't want to go to hell. That's an acceptable destination motivation. That's an acceptable reason to put your faith in Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who can change your destination. But for the journey, after that moment, to get to the end of your life, that motivation, my friends, is not complete. It is insufficient. It will let you down. It cannot get you the whole way there. And when you try to use that as your sole motivation to get through life, all you'll do is focus on your own behavior, and you'll try to manage your own sin, and you'll be in this cycle of trying to be better and failing and be better and failing. And I have to hide because I'm not real, and I don't like go to church and I'll put on a face, but I don't like this and I can't do this. See, the problem with just being motivated by not wanting to go to hell is that it's a motivation rooted in fear. And fear, in case you didn't know this, doesn't come from God. So that motivation is something that is not from God and is not going to sustain you. We know this because 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." So if I am only going to remain a Christian because of a fear of hell, guess what? It's not going to sustain me because it's not a gift from God. And so while my fear may have driven me to say yes to God, fear will not keep me connected to God. I need something stronger. I need a different motivation. I need a greater motivation. And do you know what I need? Oh yeah, I already said it. It's the title of the message. I need perfect love. I want you to check out what it says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. This is so good. It says, "All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God." Come on, that's good news, ain't it? Like, if you've called on the name of the Lord, like, guess what? You have God living in you, and you live in God. And we know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. I like this song that we sing sometimes in church called "Build My Life." It says, "I will build my life upon your love, for it's a firm foundation. I will not build my life upon a fear of you, on a terror of God." No, that's not the firm foundation. What are we putting our trust in? We're putting our trust in his love. And check this out, it goes even further. It says that God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. Come on, that's some good news. And as we live in God, and that's kind of interesting, verse 17, as we live in God, like that's a process, that's a journey, that's something that we're doing continually. It wasn't a one-time thing. No, as we live in God, as we have him in us and us in him, guess what happens in that process, in that relationship? Our love grows more perfect. There's hope for Missy and I's marriage to have a better love. It will grow more perfect. And get this. So, So is always an important word when you see it in the Bible. You should circle it. It connects a thought before to a thought afterwards. So we've been talking about all this. God's love. He lives in you. You live in him. This is awesome. When all that's there. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment. But we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. How do we live like Jesus here in this world? Oh, it's as our love is perfected because God is love. This is pretty good, but I ain't done. I got one more verse. Check out verse 18. Such love, it has no fear. Because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. If we are afraid, if you're living trying to please God by just avoiding hell, not forfeiting heaven, if you're living in that place, that is a place of being afraid of the day of judgment. That's a place of fear. If you're afraid, it's for a fear of punishment. You're afraid that you're going to get sent to hell. And you know what that means? If you have that, if you're living with that motivation, you have not fully experienced God's perfect love. Well, I thought I had. I put my faith in him. Well, apparently, you haven't fully experienced it. Because such love has no fear. Did you know that Jesus alone loves you completely? Jesus alone. There's nobody else in that category. He loves you completely. In fact, his love for us is so unfathomable that he actually has his Holy Spirit help us know how to receive it. We don't even identify it. We don't even know what it is. It's so perfect and different. But I have to tell you that a turning point in my faith, a turning point in my life, as a Christian, as a human being, as just as a guy, it was when I exchanged a fear of hell for the perfect love of God. It changed everything. It changed everything. And my hope for you today is for you to fully experience God's perfect love. So as I prepare to bring this sermon to a close, I'd like for us to look at Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37 together. And then afterwards, I'm going to give us just a few minutes to respond to God by having a time of prayer and worship. And then I'll probably have my dad come and close us with a word of prayer before we get dismissed for the church picnic. One of my favorite things to do when I have the opportunity to speak is to try to help people see Jesus. I recognize I'm not the best communicator, I'm not the most intelligent guy, but I love Jesus, and he's changed my life. Amen. And I have been changed by his perfect love. And if I can help you to see him more clearly, I feel like that's a win. So let's take a look at this Bible story together. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Jesus left Tyre. He went up to Sidon before going back to the Sea of Galilee and to the region of the 10 towns. Now, a deaf man with a speech impediment was brought to him, and the people begged Jesus to lay his hands on the man to heal him. All right, we got to pause our story here. Like, this is pretty cool. Like, there's a deaf guy. He can't talk well, which is probably because he can't hear. And so all of a sudden, like, he was brought to Jesus, and these people are begging Jesus, come on, Jesus, put your hands on him. Like, heal the man. And so I kind of thought, like, when I first read this, like, how cool is that? Like, the crowd's for this guy. He's pulling for him. He's cheering for him. And then I realized, I don't know if they're really cheering for the deaf guy. I think that they want to see a magic act. It's kind of like if there's a magician around, and somebody's like, I got a deck of cards. Can you do a trick for us? That's how they kind of were with Jesus, because they had heard some stories about him, but they were all healthy. But we got a deaf guy on our hands now. We can see ourselves a miracle. This is going to be special. Hey, come on, Jesus. Heal the man. Heal the man. Make a spectacle out of this. This is going to be great. Now, I do think that we have to note that there was somebody or somebodies who actually brought the deaf man to him. So there's some love that they had for this deaf man. And I think it's interesting, if you were deaf and you lived in the time of Jesus, that meant that you had no cell phones, you had no Twitter. How would you know about Jesus? You wouldn't overhear them talking in the city about it because you can't hear, you're deaf. How would you know about Jesus? Who would take the time to explain to you the rumors that they heard about this crazy guy who's claiming to be God, who can heal people? It's possible this deaf guy had no idea who Jesus is, but somebody's like, come here, and they're taking him to this stranger named Jesus. And there's this whole crowd around him who's kind of excited. Hey, heal this man, heal this man. I mean, this is an interesting story, isn't it? When we kind of stop and put ourselves in the shoes of this deaf man who has got to feel a little bit out of place. I can't hear. I can't even talk very well. I don't even know where I'm being taken, who this guy is. Verse 33. Jesus led him, the deaf man, away from the crowd so they could be alone. What? What, Jesus, this is your chance. Show off. Come on. You got a crowd. Do a little miracle. Let everybody ooh and awe about who God is. But what did Jesus do? That wasn't what he was about. He actually sees this deaf man. This is the first time Jesus has seen this guy. He didn't know who he was. All of a sudden, here's this deaf man. And Jesus chooses to separate himself and this man from the crowd so that they could have a personal encounter. How Jesus led him away from the crowd, I don't really know. But the guy's deaf. You couldn't say, hey, follow me, unless he was really good at reading lips. Chances are Jesus put his hand on his back. I don't know, maybe Jesus took him by the hand. Have you ever thought about what it would be like for Jesus to touch you? Personal. I mean, it was a personal encounter. So they get away. Why did the man follow him? Did Jesus first look him in the eyes and give him a warm smile that he could trust him? I don't know, but we have this moment in which they're away from the crowd and there's some privacy. And I think that it's possible that this could have communicated to this deaf man that, listen, I'm not going to make you a spectacle. You're not going to be a magic trick for everybody. I'm not going to open you to any type of embarrassment. No. I sometimes wonder if this was like a reserved guy. Some of you are married to reserved guys. They don't say a whole lot. They don't like crowds. They don't want to be in the limelight at all. I wonder if that's kind of how this guy was. And I wonder if Jesus sensed that and pulled him aside. Verse 33, Jesus led him away from the crowd so they could be alone. And then he does something a little interesting. He puts his fingers into the man's ears. Then spitting on his own fingers, he touches the man's tongue. All right, I know the CDC and the World Health Organization definitely not endorse Jesus' behavior right now. They'd have been all right maybe with the ear touching, but the whole spitting on the fingers and touching the man's tongue, that is a COVID no-no. But remember, this man is deaf. And I wonder if Jesus was trying to communicate with this man that I know your pain. I know your struggle. You can't hear my words. But I know this is what is holding you back. I know this is your biggest challenge. Have you ever thought about how close somebody has to be to put their fingers in your ears? They're right there. I mean, we're talking a true arm's length. Jesus is close. He is personal. He ain't looking anywhere else. He's looking into this man's eyes. He's touching his ears. He knows his pain. He knows his struggle. Verse 34, and looking up to heaven, He sighs. And he says some Aramaic word. You can figure out how to say it. More or less, he said in our English words, be opened. And instantly, the man could hear perfectly. And his tongue was freed so he could speak plainly. Of course, Jesus does this weird thing he does every now and then. He told everybody to not tell anyone. But the more he told them not to, the more they spread the news. And they were completely amazed. And they said again and again, everything he does is wonderful. He makes the deaf to hear and gives speech to those who cannot speak. On this Labor Day weekend, where we celebrate American labor and hard work and the traditional values of being an American, what if on this weekend, I encourage you to stop laboring in your own strength, to stop trying to be a good Christian out of a fear of going to hell, and instead encourage you to be alone with God, to have a private, personal encounter like the deaf man? Did you know that Jesus wants to meet with you? You are not just someone in the crowd. No, he knows you. He loves you. He knows what your pain is. He knows what your struggle is. The question is, will you come to Jesus? And will you receive his perfect love? See, I believe that God's not here to expose us or shame us, but rather to restore us into a right relationship. And so my challenge for you today is to expose your heart to God and to receive his perfect love. So here's what we're going to do. In just a moment, I'm going to have a seat, and I'm going to have Billy turn on a worship video by Cody Carnes. The name of the song is Run to the Father. And while this song plays, the lights are going to dim, and I just want to encourage you to have a private moment with God. Did you know that right where you're at can be a holy space? In the old days, we used to come forward to the altar call. Jesus was still in the seats. There was something good about the move to identifying yourself that you are making that move. And so for you, if you say, you know what, I do want to make some type of a move, I would encourage you maybe just to turn around and to use your seat as an altar, to maybe get on your knees and to pray. If not, you can close your eyes, you can fold your hands, but I want you to take a few moments to reflect on this message, and I want to encourage you to talk to God, to meet with him.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.